The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Well, the text that Dave gave me to do is Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 20. We're going to read it in just a minute. But before we read it, I kind of want to set the stage a little bit to what's happening up to this point. If you were here last Sunday, you heard Dave preaching a message of Jesus walking on the water, and everything that transpired then is, as Peter says, you can call me, I'll come to you in the water. He starts him out, hops in the boat, and Jesus made this statement that I find so encouraging. He said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Does anybody else in this room take heart with those words? Take heart, it is I. I take heart in just coming up here that it is not just me, but it is His Holy Spirit that's going to do a work in each one of us, in me and you this morning. I rest on His power and not my own, the power of His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit working within the body of worshipers as we gather together to proclaim Jesus Christ. Jesus got into the boat, proclaimed His presence, that they need not worry. And it says that immediately the wind stopped. Mark tells us they got to the other side, and it says that they worshiped Him. At that point, they saw the glory of the God of the universe, the divinity of Christ being presented before them, and they were brought to a point of worship. And that's what happens when the power of Jesus is presented and we see Him clearly. He then crosses over to the other side, comes to the land of Gennesaret. It says that all the region was gathered to Him. They just wanted to touch the fringe of His garment to be healed, and He healed them all. We see these great gatherings that are coming to Christ at the feeding of the 5,000. That's 5,000 men alone. If we calculate in women and children, there was a group there possibly in excess of 10,000. And in those days, they didn't have cars that they could drive to an arena to meet. You were going to walk to where you were going. So a group of 10,000 was huge. It would make an impression on the community that they were living in. And it made an impression on the religious leaders in Jerusalem that we'll see about in just a moment. And then when He's in Gennesaret, all the people of that region are coming to Him. They're flocking to Him. Of course, the reason for coming is they want physical healing. But Jesus had more for them than just physical healing. As Luis was saying, He had the gospel. He is the gospel. He is the good news. God come to rescue man. That too made an impression on that region. That too made an impression on the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders of that time in Jerusalem. And that brings us to where we're going to pick up the narrative. And one of the things I want to mention, this is one of those narratives that we could skip over real quickly because you start reading you through it. And, okay, this is just another one of those stories of Jesus having a conflict with the religious leaders of His day. A conflict based on Jewish ceremonial laws, the traditions of the elders. A lot of things that maybe we think don't apply to us today, so we can blast right through this text. But if we slow down for just a moment and pay careful attention, there is deep biblical truth in here for each one of us. As I read through this passage, I feel like God was teaching me and speaking to my heart. His heart is revealed in this passage. And we as believers, there's no greater desire in our heart than a hunger and a thirst to know God on that level. To know His heart and what He is like and how He has worked to make us His people. And we're going to see that in this text. We're going to see that Jesus uses this confrontation that's going to happen between Him and the religious leaders to present truth concerning worship and concerning His heart as it's walked out in our lives, because it's the heart of God. For those of you, how many of you have taken or are taking TF1, Theological Foundations 1? Okay, then you have been learning a little bit about communicable and non-communicable attributes of God, right? Does that sound familiar? It's one of these communicable attributes that God is going to demonstrate before us, and we can adapt into or adopt into our hearts and lives as he works within us. I need another drink of water here. I'm already dry, and I'm just getting started. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Stand with me together. We'll read verses 1 through 20. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the scribes came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain to us the parable.' And he said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" You can be seated. Sorry, I'm tripping over those words a little bit there. Well, at the get-go, we're going to see a confrontation. This confrontation is going to exist between the religious leaders of Jesus' time, and they're presenting a corrupted religion. And it's a conflict between that corrupted religion and, as James would call it, a pure and undefiled religion. As we had witnessed in the previous chapter, as these crowds are coming to Jesus, it's not going unnoticed by the religious leaders who love to cling to their importance, their prestige that they had. And now as they're seeing these crowds, huge crowds, flock to Jesus, it's creating a jealousy in them. In a way of speaking, Jesus is stealing their thunder, and they don't like it. Not only that, the confrontation that's about to happen has happened before in different settings. They were confronted about Jesus' disciples picking heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath, and Jesus had to deal with them then. He had to deal with him healing on the Sabbath, or doing good, as Jesus put it, on the Sabbath, which was both of those against the tradition of the elders. And in each instance, as Jesus was confronted with them, he had put them in their place. They walked away with their tail between their legs, because the wisdom of God is far greater than the wisdom of man. So as they were looking at Jesus, they looked at him as a threat to their power, a threat to their prestige, and a threat to their doctrines, which was made up of the traditions of men, which we'll explain a little bit more about those in just a minute. And so there was this animosity that built up. So when we see them, Jesus is up at north end of the Sea of Galilee right now, And here's Sea of Galilee's up here, and here's Jerusalem down here. There's 75 to 85 miles, depending on the road that you take, to get from Jerusalem to where Jesus was ministering. And they sent a group of Pharisees and scribes up there, ostensibly to confront Christ on what was going on. They wanted to find reasons to condemn him. They wanted to regain their gusto, as it were, their prestige, their power. They didn't like the fact that he was teaching something that opposed their traditions that they were presenting to the people. So they were willing to head off on a 3 to 4 day journey by foot. Maybe you could do it a little faster if you had a horse or a donkey, but still it was a long way out of their way. They liked it in Jerusalem, where their power was centralized. Going up to the country was not really, I don't think, what they would have wanted to do. But our text tells us that they show up on the scene. And there's a parallel text in Mark 6 that I'll be referring to as well. And the confrontation exists concerning this. Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? When they eat, they do not wash their hands. Now, we might immediately think, well, my mom taught me to wash my hands before I eat. And I'm sure your mom did too. They need to wash your hands before you're out petting the dog. But this is not a matter of personal hygiene here, nor of sanitation. What the traditions of the elders was doing was it was taking some of the ceremonial law that required priests to ceremonially wash their hands before serving in the temple, thus presenting a picture that sin needed to be dealt with, that sin needed to be washed away. It was never meant to represent how sin was washed away. The washing of hands with water does not wash away sins. But the Pharisees took that and they imposed it on all Jews. They all had to wash their hands. So there was this concept that they were teaching that if you're out in the marketplace and you bump into a Gentile who is a sinner, or you have to touch a dead body, or some type of defilation that has touched you, you wash your hands very thoroughly before you touch your food and put it in your mouth, because through that process you are being defiled by the sin of the world around you. And that's what they were teaching. So they were confronting Jesus' disciples and saying, hey, they're transgressing the tradition of the elders. Why is that happening here? So they were bringing a confrontation, hoping to corner Jesus, to condemn him, to find fault in him, that they could make a fool of him in front of the people. But Jesus, being far wiser than they are, with a greater understanding of the Word of God, posed another question to them. He basically ignored their question. He's going to answer that in the end of our text to some extent. But he turns the tables on them, and he says this. He says, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? He turned the tables, and now he's putting the tradition of the elders on trial here. It's not about his disciples. It's now the focus on what is of greater importance, the tradition of the elders or the commandment of God. And he's going to point out that one of the traditions of the elders is such that it makes void, nullifies the commandment of God. It circumvents the heart of God in his commandments. We're going to talk about a little bit about the heart of God in those commandments in just a little bit here. So Jesus turns the tables on him. Now, this is where I'm going to divert a little bit from the way this text is laid out. In Mark's gospel, he reverses a couple of things. We see him jumping into, for God commanded, honor your father and mother. And then down a little bit here in verse 8, it says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is from me. I'm going to reverse those two. I want to talk about the first ones first, because it's going to talk about worship. And it's going to lead us into Jesus' illustration of how their tradition was nullifying the commandment of God. But I think it's important that, as Mark did, we're going to put this one first, okay? I'm not toying with the Word of God here. I'm using the way Mark structured it a little bit. Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus is giving a negative view of what's going on, but I want to point out that in this little verses 8 and 9, we have presented to us some truths about true, undefiled worship. First of all, he says, this people honors me with their lips. Is there anything wrong with that? Does God call us to honor him with our lips? He does, doesn't he? This honoring of his lips, we just spent probably 20, 30 minutes doing that, didn't we? We were offering up praise to him. I want us to turn to Psalms 29. If we want to look at praise and songs of worship, what that's supposed to look like, the Psalms always is a good place to go. So let's turn to Psalms 29 as we're talking about honoring God with our lips. And we're going to expand on it a little bit. Psalms 29, verses 1 and 2. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. As he's talking about this type of worship, this ascribing, it's really recognizing who God is, agreeing with him, and speaking it back to him. We're ascribing to God the glory of a God who died on a cross for me. We're ascribing to God the glory of his grace that is presented to us. We're ascribing to the Lord his mercy, his loving kindness, and on and on and on. Ascribing honor to his name. This includes all activities that represent worship. The activities of the church, the liturgies that we go through here at church, the studying of God's word and the gaining of knowledge in his word, our tithing as an act of worship, as we give of our finances to the church to be used for the spread of the gospel, to support missionaries throughout the world. Communion is an activity that's worshiping God. Baptism is an activity. All works of service, Mason and his group, that's an activity. But there's something about just honoring with lips, with our activities. All of those can be done without ever engaging our heart. It can be done without God changing our heart. The very need of each person is God's work of grace in us that changes our heart. The honoring of the lips or the honoring of activities can be done without giving God our heart. And he says, these people are honoring me with their lips and their activities, but their heart is far, far, far away. I'd like us to turn to another scripture, Ezekiel. It's the Old Testament. These ones are a little tougher to find. Ezekiel chapter 36. If you'll turn with me there. We're going to look at verses 26 and 27. I think it's critically important that we understand the concepts that Jesus is presenting to us today. These are near and dear to my heart. Ezekiel, 36, 26 and 27. This is God. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There is an act of God here of miraculous nature. And you notice he does this on his own. It says that he will take out our heart of stone. And when he's speaking of the heart, he's not talking about this pumping muscle that pumps blood through our veins. He's talking about the person, the individual, that includes the mind, includes the emotions, it includes the will. Includes our ability to make decisions. It's who we are as an individual, is our core being. And that is what God is after, is the heart. And that heart is a heart of stone because it was born with a sin nature. It doesn't respond to God. It is not pliable to God. It doesn't hear God's words and respond to them. So he says that he has to do this miraculous work of grace where he removes that heart of stone and replaces with a heart of flesh, a heart that is pliable to him, a heart that responds to him, a heart that grasps the truth of his word, a heart that is moved with emotion when we hear simple words like Jesus' claim on the cross, "It is finished." It moves our heart to hear those words because we have had that heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, and we know what it means. We know the price that our God paid on the cross for me, and it stirs our hearts. There's another picture that I love. It's found in Luke, near the end of the book. I think it's chapter 34. After Jesus had risen from the dead, two men are walking to a town called Emmaus. And you know the story. They're walking along. Jesus has been crucified. They're sad. There's rumor that he's been raised from the dead and is alive. And they're walking along talking about this. And lo and behold, Jesus comes up, shows up alongside. But it says that they're prevented from noticing who it is. They're not grasping who it is. It's just another sojourner on the road. And as they walk along, they talk about the things that have happened. And then Jesus begins to expound on the Bible. He begins to expound on Moses and the prophets and revealing how he is throughout the Old Testament. Those prophecies that presented Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah, Isaiah 53, where he's presented as a slain for our iniquities, crushed for our iniquities. And he preaches this to them. They get to where they're going. He gives thanks for dinner. Then he disappears. What's their first response? Did not our hearts burn within us? They were moved in spirit because God had replaced a heart of stone that was unresponsive to him with a heart of flesh that was responsive. And when they heard those words from Jesus, it stirred their hearts. That's why when we gather together on these days together, we open the word and God's glory is revealed. And it's going to be revealed here in just a minute as we press ahead. So hang in there with me. God's going to reveal something of his own heart and something of his glory that's going to stir our hearts. You know, years ago, when I was a young man, and I came across this scripture that says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I was sorely convicted because I realized that I didn't have that. I loved a few people, my family, my close friends. I kind of loved God for what Jesus had done. I was a believer, but my faith needed maturing. And so when I saw that passage, I went to the Lord in praying that he would cause me to love him like that, and he would cause me to love others like that. I wanted it because it's what he wanted for me. So I began to pray that, and I would open the Bible, and I would say, "Lord, show me your glory and teach me how to live." And he did this interesting thing. I felt like he was just going to flip a switch, and tomorrow I would wake up just in love with everybody. I would be like, you know, the hippies from the 60s with my flower in my hair. I had hair then. And yeah, I don't know where it went. But I figured it was just going to be somebody flipping a switch, but it was not. What he did was over a process of years and is still doing is he's showing me his glory in the Word. And as I see that glory, I'm struck in awe. It stirs my heart. It causes adoration, affection, and love to grow in me so that I desire and I love that God because he first loved me. So I found he was doing it in a way I didn't understand. So I continued with that prayer, "Lord, show me your glory and teach me to live." And I still pray it today because when he shows me his glory, it's going to change my heart. I'm going to be more in love with that God. My affections will grow. That's why he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It is when our heart is regenerated and we are stirred by the presence and the glory of our God as we learn solid biblical truth that it changes the way we do things. And then the actions that come forth from us are fueled by the glory of God and not just dry, dead activities. So our worship is no longer vain, but our worship is acceptable to God. The second part of that Their heart is far from me. As he was putting this condemnation on the elders, it was true in the time of Isaiah. It was true in the time of Christ. And folks, I'm sorry to say, to some extent, it is true in the modern church today. And we need to know that. We need to have a heart that pursues knowing God. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God on a heart level. There's nothing in this life more important than that. It impacts all that we do. It begins to turn every activity that we do into worship. When Paul tells us, let all that you do be done for the glory of God, and all the work that you do, may it be done for God's glory. So now, how I love my wife is an act of worship. How I come to this church and serve, it's an act of worship. How I do my job with excellence, it's an act of worship. Everything begins to become an act of worship because Christ owns my heart, bought by his blood, not with gold and silver that perishes. Excuse me. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. Now we see where they were erring in their time. We have an explanation of true worship, that Christ owns our heart and that our reciprocating love for him is expressed in a myriad of different ways. We expressed it this morning in songs of worship. It can be expressed in a multiple of ways. That was another area that I desired to learn. How does love for God find expression? To say I love someone or something without activity is just fooling yourself. It's just sentimentality. But how do I find expression for the love that God has now instilled in my heart for him and for others? In this text, he tells us one way. Let's back up to verse 4. It says, for God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother. You see what's happening here? And I'm gonna kind of mix my notes a little bit because I want to jump into this next part. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, had found what I'm calling a tax loophole, a tax shelter. God's heart is being revealed to us right now when his heart and his commandment is that we care for our parents. As they begin to age, their physical abilities diminish. As they get older, their mental capabilities decline. Their ability to fend for themselves and defend themselves, not just against a physical attack, but against such things as scammers, begins to weaken as they get older. The heart of God is and always has been that the strong care for the weak, that the wealthy help the poor. There was a young man in the church that I pastored for a while. His name was Kobe, and he had a problem with bullying. He was bigger than the other kids. He was strong, and he learned that he could get what he wanted by using his strength to abuse them. And his parents brought him to me. They wanted me to straighten him out, which, of course, that's the work of God. But one of the things I pointed out to Kobe is, Kobe, God did not make you strong so that you can get what you want, so that you can dominate other people, so that you can intimidate other people. God made you strong so that you can help people that are weaker than you, so that you, through the kindness of God working in you, you use that strength to lift up somebody that's weaker. So the heart of God is being expressed to his people when he says, I want you to care for your parents. As they get older, they get weaker, and they're not able to care fully for themselves. And the Pharisees found a way around it. They developed a tradition called Corban. This is how it worked. And they kind of verbalize this where they say, what you have gained from me has been given to God. Doesn't that sound holy? I'm giving what could have been used for you, but I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I know that you're broke and you can't afford food, but I've already promised it to God. Corban. The tricky part about the rule of Corban was that the money remained in their possession. It was in their control. And if they wanted to use some of that money they had dedicated to God, all they did was proclaim Corban over it, and then they could use it for their own needs. They had found a way to continue to look holy, and at the same time, they are circumventing the heart of God. They're circumventing God's commandment, which is presented to us to reveal God's heart of caring for those who are weak, for those who have become defenseless, for those who need loving care, so that we can engage with those communicable attributes of God who through self-sacrifice rescued us from our sin debt, didn't he? His love was such that he sacrificed his son who bore our sin debt on the cross, and we worship and honor that because that's what our God has done, and he wants us to reflect the same attitude of love to those who need our help. In this particular instance, it is our parents. They circumvented the truth through their tradition. They made void the commandment of God, the heart of God, so they could establish their tradition among the people. I can only imagine the heartache that Christ felt as they were teaching this to his people rather than the truth of God's word. When Jesus was dying on the cross, we know the story. There's his mom. He's dying an agonizing death. We have no idea what the pain involved with bearing the wrath of God for our sin was. It had to be horrendous for him. But what is he doing? He's saying, John, behold your mom. He's looking down at his mother, Mary, and he's still caring for her. John, she's now your mom. Mom, that's your son. And it says that John took her in his home from that very minute. There's a care for those that are defenseless. I would like us to turn to 1 Timothy. There's another passage that validates this whole idea. I want to drive home the point that we are looking at the heart of God. And the glory of God, folks, is simply his goodness displayed. It's who he is. It's his character. It's his attributes. It's his nature. I got to tell one more story before I read this passage. In our community group 2 weeks ago, there was one of the ladies there was talking, and we were asking her about what they had been learning in Theological Foundations 1. Knowledge that they're gaining through that. And she began to share what they had learned of the nature of God. And as she was sharing that, what she had seen in that study was the glory of God revealed, and it moved her to tears. That's what I mean by this heart for God. It finds expression in a lot of ways. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong spot. 1 Timothy. I'm actually working from my new Bible today. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing to God. I like that. This not only is a commandment to us, but it's pleasing to God that we do this. The Pharisees of Jesus' day had circumvented that beautiful picture of God's love. So Jesus goes on after he has expressed these important instructions, an understanding of worship. In walking in obedience to God, it's an expression of worship. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, three times it says, if you love me, you'll obey me. The love that grows in our heart for God fuels our desire to worship, our desire to serve, a desire to obey. It does not become burdensome anymore. It's now a privilege to be able to express the love that he has placed in our hearts through those means, through the means of caring for ailing parents. And honestly, you know, folks, I know there's a number of you in here that are doing that. I have met so many in the past month that are around my age group that are caring for ailing parents. And nobody notices. Nobody's going to pat you on the back. There's no payoff for it. But you're expressing God's heart. You're expressing a love for him. You found a worship that is worship indeed. The Bible tells us that God who sees in secret rewards. He goes on. He is now going to finish his discourse with these men by correcting their false teaching, by presenting them to them what truly does defile. And then we will close with an answer to how that defilement is actually dealt with. Excuse me, I need to take another drink. I don't know why I'm so dry this morning. Verse 10. And he called the people to him and he said, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the person. Then disciples came and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? I don't think it mattered to Jesus. And he answered, every plant that my Father has not planted, we rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. What Jesus is talking about there is they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind because their heart of stone has not been replaced. They're trying to create a righteousness of their own through a strict adherence to rules and regulations that they had imposed on themselves and other people that had no way of cleansing the heart, no way of cleansing from defilement. And Jesus is correcting that. He says, those are blind guides of the blind. And if they wander around together, they're going to fall into a pit. In Jesus' time, out in the fields where they raised the sheep, and different livestock, they would dig pits that when the rains came, those pits would fill up with water and the livestock had a place to drink. Well, in the dry season, they dried up and there's these pits out there in the field, a minefield, as it were, and blind people wandering around, they're going to fall into a pit. It's a picture of their ultimate end. If they continue in that blindness, rejecting the call of Christ in their lives, there's nothing ahead but rejection of God and eternity of hell apart from God. He goes on to explain. Peter comes to him. He says, can you explain to us the parable? And he said, are you still without understanding? Thank goodness there's Peter, because I look at that situation and I probably would have said the same thing. Every time they want to have an explanation of the parable, I probably would have done the same thing. Jesus, can you explain to me the parable? And he'd have to look at me and say, Dave, how long? But I'll tell you what, I'm going to, because my God is patient with me. My God is kind to me, and he was kind to his disciples. He's going to take the time. He's going to take patience, and he's going to explain to them. He says, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach is expelled? Simple. But to the Jew, not so simple. To those that were raised in a Jewish heritage, foods that they ate, things that they touched, the washing of hands was terribly important. I'm going to read from Mark's description of these same events. It's Mark chapter 7, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other such traditions they observed, such as washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and even the dining couches that they're laying on. So this was ingrained into them. And Jesus comes along and he's casting that aside, saying, "That's, you were misled." And Jesus goes on down in verse 18, and he said to them, "Then you also are without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach and is expelled?" And then he says this, "Thus he declared all foods clean." There's a change of covenant going on in the life of Christ. He is presenting, well, first of all, he's trying to correct their misunderstanding of the original covenant and the ceremonial rules, but he's also presenting a change of the covenant. There were foods that they were not allowed to eat according to their covenant with God. Jesus is now, through that statement, declaring all foods clean. He is the inaugurator of a new covenant. He's bringing in a new covenant. All the types and shadows that the Jews were clinging to in the sacrificial system was being done away with because the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, was on the scene. And in a short period of time, his life would be given up for us, and he would be the final sacrifice. So Jesus was bringing something new to the scene. But he tells them this, true corruption does not happen through something you eat that's considered unclean, an unclean food or something that you have touched that's a Gentile, a non-believer out there that you've touched, and you take it into your mouth. That doesn't defile a person. He's correcting false thinking in their minds. Even the ceremonial law that was put into place had been distorted and twisted by the elders of his time, and he needed to correct that. So to them, this was a profound statement. But then he says something that's valid for us today, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts." A heart that has not been transformed by God, its every thought is evil. And out of these evil thoughts comes evil actions. He explains what they are. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. These are the sins that make one defiled. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. It's the sin that comes from in with a sin nature. We need a God that changes our hearts, a God of grace that changes who we are at the very core. And I would like to conclude by reading from Ephesians chapter 2. Because now we know that sin is present. Sin defiles. Evil thoughts give way to evil deeds. Even we as believers succumb to that occasionally, probably more frequently than we would like to admit. But there's a portion of a chapter I want to read that deals with sin. Unwashed hands doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't deal with defilement. Even Hebrews tells us that even the sacrificial system didn't deal with sin. It was just a temporary picture until the Messiah came on the scene. But I'm going to read a portion of Ephesians 2, because it's a beautiful picture of how salvation happens, how someone with a heart of stone ends up with a heart of flesh, and a heart that responds to God, a heart that belongs to him because he purchased it with his own blood. Chapter 2, starting with verse 4, "But God." The lost condition of all who do not know God is a terrible thing, but God. God is the answer, not washing hands, not acts of righteousness. Even in our own culture, there's something really similar to this, isn't there? In the world, they believe that if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm going to get to heaven. That is not that much different than what the Pharisees are saying. If I follow this list of rules and my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll get to heaven. You ask most people on the street to believe they're a Christian, and that's what they'll tell you. Well, I've been a pretty good guy. God's word says differently. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," dead in sin. Dave likes to call dead at the bottom of the sea and shark eaten. And it kind of presents a gross picture, but that's how he likes to put it. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. He's describing a miracle. The miracle of the changed heart, the regenerate man that's taking that heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh that responds to the call of God. This is a miracle of the church age. He raised us up with him and has seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So get this. So that in ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Because we have been bought by the blood of Christ, we belong to him. It says that in ages to come, he's going to lavish us with all blessings. He's going to pour them out on us to the overflowing. And then he says this. For by grace you have been saved. It is the grace of God that saves us through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What you need to do this morning, if you don't know that, if you don't find a responsive heart to God within you, there's the answer. We turn to faith in the work of Jesus Christ, and God does this incredible work of grace in our life, and we are changed. We are now responsive to God. These words that present his glory stir our hearts and ultimately bear fruit in expressions of love for him, and everything in life begins to become an act of worship. Let's close in prayer.